The following sermon is a presentation of Christ Fellowship Church in Aurora, Illinois. Today's speaker is Pastor Gary Fraley.
2 weeks ago, I had the privilege to be a part of a wedding down in Dallas, Texas. Amy's wedding was in the Park City's Presbyterian Church there, and that was an amazing church. It seated 2,000 in the sanctuary, and they had three services every Sunday to handle the crowd. And they had the stained glass down the sides, so much stained glass, 27 stained glass windows, that they wrote a booklet about their stained glass to explain it. And here's the sanctuary, and down the side was stained glass, lower and upper, and it was just amazing. I felt a little bit out of my league being a part of this wedding. Everything about it was something. The windows in the lower part of the sanctuary were about Christ, the pre-existent Christ, Christ in the law, Christ in the Psalms, Christ in prophecy, Christ in genealogy, Christ's advent, Christ's ministry, Christ's sin bearer, Christ's passion, Christ's resurrection, the living Christ, and the glorified Christ. And we had to be at the wedding at 11:30 for pictures and all of that. The wedding was at 3. So I had a lot of time just to kill. So I found this, and so I just went around and looked at the stained glass windows. And with the description, it made sense, okay? But I have to be honest, I didn't quite get it, you know, without the description that was there. The thing that impressed me was their attempt to worship a God and to exalt Christ. And so we praise him for that. Even though it was a setting that was way beyond what I'm normally in, or might even feel comfortable with, I just praise God that we can all rejoice in the Lord and glorify him and express our worship to him in one way or another. While I was there, in the pews, they had these little bulletin covers there, and last Sunday was National Life Sunday, and they were there, and this really caught my attention. It says, what one word do 2 out of 3 women who choose abortion have in common? Okay, so then it says, what is that word that what 2 out of 3 women have in common? And you open it up and the word is Christian. I was sitting there in that setting and I was just thinking about this and was just overwhelmed with it. On one hand, you could probably understand why that would be, because we would have a conscience about that where the worldly people wouldn't necessarily. And I just could think of that 2 Chronicles 7:14, right? If my people who call themselves by my name will humble themselves and pray, you know, that we will do what we're supposed to do. And what a sad commentary about all the abortions in our country, but 2 out of 3 are Christians. That just blew me away. It gave me a prayer burden. Then I came home and I found this cartoon in the paper, blown away that it could even be in the paper. Over here, on the left one, it says, over 30,000 lives lost And down here underneath is a gravestone with a teddy bear and a bouquet of flowers. Across it, it says gun violence and 30,000, okay? Over here, it says over 300,000 tossed. And here's a garbage can underneath that's overflowing. And on the side of it, it says Planned Parenthood. Now, I think it's so amazing that we're having all this furor and all this debate and all this struggle over guns when we got something much bigger, the log in our eye, and we're worrying about taking out the spot. Seems pretty obvious to me that we just haven't quite got that one figured out right. That God is the author of life, and He wants us to honor life and to embrace that. So I praise God that I was able to have that experience. It was good, and to see a young couple. Amy married J.C. Derrick, and if you ever pick up a World magazine, he is one of the writers for World magazine, and there will be living in Arlington, Virginia, so he can work at World magazine. So if you ever pick one up and see J.C. Derrick, you know that he's a godly young man that's really trying hard to serve the Lord. Well, this morning we are working our way through the books of Psalms, and there's the five books of Psalms. Most of our Bibles have in there somewhere book one, book two, even though it might not say what Psalms go with that. It's there. And we discovered that they, compilers of the Torah, of the scripture, the canon, tried to organize the Psalms around the five books of the Pentateuch. And those are, the books are also called the Torah, and they are also known as the Law. And so... the theme of book one, and this is for your notes there, the theme of book one, it relates to Genesis. And interestingly, as we look at the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters have four major events, the creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And then in chapters 12 to 50, there's four main characters. There's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then there's Joseph. Now, for a long time, I've kind of puzzled over the fact that God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why don't you just say He's the God of Abraham? And all of a sudden, it's become clear to me that the reason He didn't just say Abraham, there's quite a number of groups that trace their lineage back to Abraham. But they do not trace themselves back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God was defining His people quite clearly. These are the ones that have been from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that are going to be my people. And so the idea here is that God is establishing a family. And so I'll just put the word family up here. For us, He was about establishing a family in Genesis, and it's the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then as we got into the Psalms on that, book one of Psalms, the big idea there is that God has a people designed for His own. Okay, He has a people designed for His own, and we see that as we look at the content of book one in the Psalms. Book two relates to the book of Exodus, and in Exodus, God continued to develop His family. The people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by the way, remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so when you say the children of Israel, they're the children of Jacob. And so the whole thing continues on. Exodus begins by saying that 66 people left Canaan and moved down to Egypt. And then when you realize that Joseph was already there with two sons, you add three to that, and then Jacob was there, that makes 70. And if you put their wives in that, 81 people left Canaan and moved down to Egypt. Okay, then we learned that 430 years later, this is such an amazing number to me, 430 years later, those 81 people, or those, 70 men, grew until there were 600,000 men 20 years old and older. And if you take that number, and typically it's thought that if you multiply that by four, you would be close to having the number of total people that were there. It comes to around 2.5 million people that were there. So from 70 to 2.5 million, that's a great growth. That's population increase. And the thing that stands out about all of that is that the Lord blessed the Israelites, and they became a threat to the Egyptians. They were afraid of them. They saw them multiplying. They saw the way they lived and what they did, and so they became a threat, and they put them into bondage. And the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "Help me, we're in bondage." And they, I think, were wanting things to the bondage to go away and still be able to live there. And God had another idea on that. He wanted them to leave there. But I learned something about prayer through studying this. And that is that God heard their prayer when they started crying out, saying, "God, we're in bondage. We need some relief." God heard it. It took him 80 years to get Moses ready to answer that prayer. You know what? We need to be careful and say, "God didn't hear me." Maybe God has heard us, and he's working to get it ready so he can answer it. But in this case, it took 80 years. And so the big idea there in Exodus is that he took the family and he made them into a nation. And now we have a nation of the children of Israel, the Israelites, or we know them also as the Jews. And the big idea in Psalms in book 2 is the idea of trust. And we see it over and over again that we need to trust the Lord no matter what the circumstances are that we're going through. It's a no matter what confidence in God. Now today we've come to book 3. And in book 3 relates to the book of Leviticus. And book 3 is short. There's 16 chapters in this section. Of those chapters, Asaph, as Jim said just a little bit ago, wrote 10 of those psalms. And then the sons of Korah, or it was another one of the writers. There's 5 authors. Asaph was the first one. The second one was Korah, the sons of Korah. They wrote 3. David only wrote 1. And then there was a couple guys that wrote 1. One was, his name was He-Man. He was an Ezraite. And it's interesting, the Bible says about him is that he was King David's seer according to the words of God. So somehow, Heman's job before David was to take the scripture and explain it to David and to search out things in scripture for David to work with. And it also says he lifted up the horn. And as near as I can figure out, that means that he was over the wind instruments. He'd be over the trombones and the French horns here. That was his role. And then the fifth one was Ethan, the Ezrahite. And he wrote Psalm 89. And in 1 Kings, it says this: Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the East Country and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan, the Ezrahite, and Heman. So these two men that had a part of writing the Psalms, Ethan and Heman, were considered very wise men. And there was only one man that they knew of was wiser than them, and it was Solomon. And so that says quite a bit about who they were. So one of the things that we learn from all this is that the Psalms in Book 3 were written to be sung by choirs in their worship time. All right, so they were to be sung in the temple by choirs. And so this whole book was kind of like the songbook for the temple there. And it's also significant that the section was written, all of them were written by priests, except for one, and King David wrote that one. So that tells us something of the flavor of them. The introduction of the book announces in 73:1, truly God is good to Israel. And then it ends up the section and says in the doxology, it has a double amen. And it says in 89:52, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. So you feel the worship coming from these bookmarks that, or bookends that hold this psalm together for us. Now, as we take an overview of Leviticus, I got thinking that in all the times that I've asked people what is their favorite book in the Bible, I've never had anybody say Leviticus. Okay, some of them will say Psalms, but you don't get Leviticus. And that's because Leviticus is a difficult book. Gone are the interesting characters and the suspenseful stories of Genesis. Gone are the miracles and the adventures of Exodus. And what we get in Leviticus is meticulous and tedious lists of rules and regulations. Do this, don't do that. And you know, it just feels tedious as you get in there and you work your way through it. Now, I think that I need to just say here, in defense of Leviticus, that it does have a lot of relevancy for us today, if we can just get eyes to see it as we're looking at it. I think I like to look at Leviticus as a guidebook or as an owner's manual, which informs us as God's people how to live in a fallen world. And that's what this whole process has been about. We had the fall, and then he chose a family, he made them into a nation, and he's moving on because he's trying to deal with the problem of the fallen world. And it's come on down to us, and we're on the other side of Christ, and what a privilege we have to live in this area of history. And so everything is in Leviticus. How to worship, what celebrations you ought to have, how to handle food, moral conduct. All of this is covered in detail there. And as we think about it, we had Genesis, and then we had Exodus, and we realized that God in Exodus took the children of Israel out of Egypt. And I think what we have in Leviticus is God is trying to take Egypt out of the Israelites. Okay? It's one thing to be taken out of Egypt. It's quite another thing to have all those that stuff, those philosophies, that worldview, all of that taken out of us. And that's the struggle that we wrestle with as well. Then in your notes there, I put in a map of the Exodus. Number one up there at Ramses, they left there when they left, and then they went down to Succoth, and then they went down to that pi, whatever word there, and they crossed the Red Sea. The arm of the Red Sea there is the Gulf of Suez. You notice that down on the left side. And then they left there, and they moved on down on the Sinai Peninsula until they got clear down on the bottom, and you'll see Mount Sinai. And the book of Leviticus takes place at Mount Sinai. The whole book, they are camped at Mount Sinai. And so I would like to say that because of the content of Leviticus and what God was working on, that God was wanting his people to be separate from the world. And we see that in the New Testament as well, that God wants us to be separate from the world and not to be caught up in those things. Now, there are three significant themes in the book of Leviticus. Number one is God, the holiness of God. And in fact, holiness is spoken of 78 times in the book of Leviticus. And so God was teaching his people that he didn't want them to be just set apart. He wanted them to be set apart for him and that they would be holy. And now if that's to happen, you got to deal with sin. So the next thing is, how do you deal with sin? Number two. And in the book of Leviticus, he says the way to deal with sin is with sacrifice. And a lot of that gets complicated, all these sacrifices, and that goes on. But ultimately, it comes down to the fact that it all points to Jesus, who is the great sacrifice, who once and for all, the perfect sacrifice, and then we have the privilege to live under him. And then number three, it is how to live a consecrated life. I think that the more I studied Leviticus, the more I was challenged with the fact that God doesn't want me just to live one way on Sunday and then live another way on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. What he's saying in Leviticus, because of the breadth of the content, because he's touching every facet of life in that book, the picture that he is giving us is that he wants all of our life committed to him. No holdouts as we go along. So the big idea in Psalms is be holy, for God is holy. The key verse, Leviticus 19:2, says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So as we get to the outline of Leviticus, we find there's some instructions for how do you do offerings from the viewpoint of the one making the sacrifice, and that's the first five chapters. So if I have a sin and I want to deal with it, I open to Leviticus chapters 1-5, and I figure out what I'm supposed to do. And then there's instructions to the priests in chapter 6-10. And they couldn't just go and kill this animal and do it. There was a process that they had to go through. And all of that is defined. Everything from the clothes they wear and for the consecration of the altar and their own consecration just a tremendous amount of detail given to them and how they were to go forward. And then in chapters 11 to 15 is instructions about living pure before God. And then in 17 to 22, with practical holiness. And then in Leviticus 23 to 26 was a calendar that God wanted them to have and to go through the year, and these things were to take place. And you think of all that detail and all the things that they had to do to make all that happen. And all of a sudden, as I was sharing this message last Sunday at Naperville, it finally occurred to me, what God was up to there. And what he was doing was something bigger than just separation. He was teaching us about lordship. He wants to be Lord of our lives. He started with a family. He built them into a nation. And now he's saying to that nation, you are my kingdom and I am the Lord. I am the king of that kingdom. I knew a man, he's now with the Lord, that if you met him, he would ask you two questions. First question is, has there ever been a time in your life when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? And that is this here. And if you said yes, then he would ask you the second question. And the second question is there ever been a time in your life when you've decided to make him Lord over all your life, that there's no little hidden rooms, that every aspect, your money, your entertainment, everything about your life, have you given that over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Now think about it a minute. The children of Israel are already out of Egypt. But God is saying, that's not good enough. I want to be your king. I want to be your Lord. And he went to a lot of effort to help them to understand the scope and the breadth and the depth of that concept. So it's with that background that those who put together the canon of the Psalms came up with book 3. So because they were meant for worship, I thought it'd be fun to use them for worship this morning, book 3. So what I'd like to do is you take your bulletin there and it says number 3, Psalms. The check marks I will read and the diamonds you will read. Okay, and we'll just read this together as a worship with this background that God is asking us to make him Lord. With this background, let's worship him by reading this together. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Yet God is my king from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth.
As for me, I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob.
You are resplendent, more majestic than the mountains.
Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like
He led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved.
Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob.
Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you.
I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones, but let them not turn back to folly.
For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you.
Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you.
Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Boy, it's really something to read through that, isn't it? And to think of of the fact that God is calling us to a life of holiness to Him, where He is Lord and where He is King. Life has got both mountains, which represent our victories, and valleys, which represent sorrow and weeping. I found this quote, and I really liked it. One sees great things from the valley. Down in a valley, you look up and you get all these majestic mountains around you. See the greatness of it. But then when you get up on top of the mountain, you only see small things. You know, you get up in an airplane and you look down and the buildings look like these little toy boxes down there, you know, and these little ants are crawling around and they're semi-trucks. And everything looks small when we get up high. And Psalms 3 is, book 3 is reminding us that God is holy. And no matter what mountaintop experiences we've had, it pales, it is nothing when we put it to the Lord. In John 17, 15, Jesus had the same burden that the psalmist had. And he said, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from evil. I think that's what it's all about. It's not that God is asking us to come out of the world, but that we be kept from evil. And then the whole idea is in this, that we need to come into God's presence with reverence. And I think sometimes we get a little casual with God in this regard. Story about me, when I was a senior in high school, I was the president of the youth group in my church, and we were going to have an outing, and we ended up with a day about like today, where it was snow on the ground, and we were going to play volleyball. And the church that we were building, we were doing it debt-free, so we just built part of it, and then eventually it would all get built. But the part we built first was the gym. So I thought, well, why not? So the whole purpose of this building is to be a gym. So I went in and took all the chairs out and moved the piano out of the way and set up a volleyball net, and we played volleyball. Now, my father, one of the elders, came in just as we'd finished up, and he walked over to me and he put his arm around me and he said, "Son, what are you doing?" I said, "Well, we just played volleyball." And he said, "You sure you should have played volleyball in here?" And I said, "The whole purpose of this building is to be a gym. And you know, it won't be too long before that's what it's used for all the time." And he says, "That's true." And then he said something that was one of those teachable moments, you know. He said, "But right now, we're using this building for worship. And don't you think that it is okay, and not only okay, but proper and important to honor something that, even though the building is a gym, even though this is a cafeteria, it's set apart for worship. And so we shouldn't treat it like a cafeteria. We shouldn't treat it like a gym. There ought to be a sense of worship in our heart and in our actions and how we go about things." Psalms, book 3, builds on Leviticus. Leviticus was really tedious. And sometimes we kind of struggle with some of the things the Lord is asking of us. But I found that the tedious part of it goes away once I decide to say, "All right, I will make you Lord, and I'm going to live for your glory, whatever the cost." And it's not because he's beating us over the head. We do it because we love it. Father, thank you. You've been at work for over 4,000 years dealing with the problem of sin that entered into the world. You came and died and rose again dealing with that sin. And you've left us here as a testimony to others that they might come to know you, the answer for the struggles that are going on in life. Oh, Father, thank you. We love you. In your name.